And the first reading is from Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And the second reading is from Luke 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, in our readings that we've just had this evening, there's something rather obvious, but it's also something rather unusual. When Jesus was born, there was a not very common bright light in the darkness. And when Jesus died, there was darkness in the middle of the day. God was not only using historical events to communicate to us, but also astronomical or even meteorological occurrences to assist, as it were, the whole of creation, bearing witness to the arrival of God on earth and the departure of God from earth. So we have this star in the middle of the night, which aroused the Magi's interest, set them on a journey, and seemed to reappear over Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. And then we have darkness in the middle of the day for 3 hours at the time of Jesus' death. So let's look this evening, first of all, at these phenomena and think what they might possibly have been. And then, really more importantly, look at their significance for us today. So the light in the darkness. Could it have been a comet? Could it have been, for example, Halley's Comet? Well, Halley's Comet appeared in 12 BC, and it appeared for 56 days. But it doesn't quite fit a very narrow time frame of between 8 BC and 4 BC, when we know from historical references Christ must have been born in that particular four-year period. But nonetheless, Colin Humphreys favours the comet theory. Comets, he argues, can be extremely bright and easily visible to the naked eye for weeks or even months on end. The comet can sometimes be seen twice, once on its way towards what's called its perihelion, the point of its orbit where it is closest to the sun, and again when it's on its way from it. What's more, it's the only astronomical object sufficiently low-lying to answer the description of a star perhaps standing over Bethlehem. Now, the Chinese called these comets broom stars. You can see why, because they look like a broom, because of their tails. And they kept careful astronomical records, which show that there were an occurrence of three comets around about this time. 12 BC, Halley's Comet, another one in 4 BC, and then there was a third one in 5 BC for just 70 days. Humphreys believes that that one, the one in 5 BC, is the best candidate for the Bethlehem star, and he concludes that Christ was probably born between March the 9th and May the 4th in that year. But the most popular and certainly the most intriguing theory about the star is that it was not a single star at all. In 1603, Johannes Kepler, who was a Christian, and he was the astronomer who formulated basic planetary laws and founded modern optics, he observed a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, those two massively big planets in our solar system. And he observed that they were in the constellation of Pisces, the way in which the kind of universe is divided up into a dozen sections. And he observed that from Prague. Now, a conjunction is when you get two planets that come so close in their alignment that it appears that they're almost touching each other as viewed from the Earth. And conjunctions of Saturn and Jupiter occur approximately every 20 years. But Kepler discovered that in 7 BC, that an extremely rare astronomical occurrence occurred, a triple conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the part of the sky called Pisces, a conjunction that occurs three times that year. Such triple conjunctions occur only every 139 years, but a triple conjunction in that part of the sky of Pisces occurs only every 900 years. The last one was in 1822, so we'll never see it. But his theory is the building block upon which others have constructed the picture of Christ's birth. The night sky of 7 BC... described by Kepler, is recreated at Christmas times in planetariums all around the world. And Kepler's theory has been used by people like David Hewson and Percy Seymour, leading both of them independently to the intriguing conclusion that Christ was born on September the 15th, 7 BC, as we'll see. They point out that the first conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, there's the sun, there's the earth, and there are the other two planets. They're all kind of in alignment. He speculates that this alerted the Magi in Iraq, and they set out on their journey, and they traveled either across the Syrian desert, which was 550 miles, or they traveled from oasis to oasis along one or other of the two principal trade routes along the Fertile Crescent, on a journey that would have probably taken them 3 months. And then the second conjunction occurs on the 6th of October, and the third one on the 1st of December. But it's this one on October the 6th that he believes was the conjunction that the Magi observed as they journeyed from their meeting with Herod in Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And by that time, Jesus had been born. Now, Matthew doesn't give us any clear evidence as to exactly when the momentous event of Jesus' birth was. But this triple conjunction might give us some indication. Because the key astrological moment in a conjunction is what they call acrinal rising. On this day, at the time when the sun was setting in the west, Jupiter and Saturn were rising in direct opposition in the east. And they would have reached their highest point in the sky at midnight. And that occurred on Tuesday, September the 15th, 7 BC. Could that have been the day that Christ was born? Well, one objection may be that even at their closest point, they don't appear to be exactly in alignment. There would have appeared to be a slight gap in the night sky between them. But that would be to impose astronomical criteria on what the Magi would have seen as an astrological event. And what's more, it's quite interesting. If you go to the British Museum, you can read an account from Babylon of the night sky in the 7th and 6th years BC, where this conjunction is referred to. But it's speculation. It isn't for absolute certainty. But it's probably the best that we can know for now. What about the darkness in the middle of the day? If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts of that darkness that appeared when Jesus was crucified on the cross, when it reads that beginning at around noon, the sixth hour, and it continued till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour. What could that have been? Could it have been a solar eclipse where the moon moves between us and the sun, so blocking out our view of the sun? Total darkness may only be for a minute or two, though twilight would have been much longer. But it's unlikely it's that. In fact, it's almost certain it couldn't be that, because Jesus' crucifixion took place around Passover, and Passover was always in the middle of a lunar month at a time of a full moon, and solar eclipses are only possible at the time of a new moon. So that rules that out. More likely, it's a lunar eclipse. A lunar eclipse is where the Earth is between the sun and the moon, and for a short time perhaps, an hour and a half, 2 hours maybe, when it totally blocks out the sun shining on the moon. A couple of astronomers, Humphreys and Waddington of Oxford University, reconstructed the Jewish calendar of the first century AD and arrived at the conclusion that Friday, April the 3rd, AD 33, was the date of the crucifixion. And it would have looked like this. Starts off with these phases, that it starts off with the sun being able to shine completely on the moon, and then it becomes darker, and then it becomes lighter again until it is completely light. But you'll have noticed in the other picture that it's reddish right in the middle, and that's because in the different phases as it goes through, as the moon goes across and the sun here is kind of blocked off by the Earth, that apparently around the edges, light comes and the light refracts in. And that's what causes this kind of reddish ring around the Earth, around the moon, sorry. And so the moon can, from Earth, look like this. The Apostle Peter makes an interesting reference to the moon of blood when Christ died. That is what he would have been observing. But I suppose we can't rule out that it's just really bad weather, that in early April there are some storms rising and the sun shining, and you get one of those kind of very, very cloudy days. We can't be certain, but it seems plausible that Jesus was born on Tuesday, the 15th of September, 7 BC, and that he died on Friday, April the 3rd, AD 33. But what is more important than speculating about the precise dates is the significance of those two events. We have to ask ourselves what, through creation, God is trying to say to us today. And it's not as speculative as it sounds, because, of course, once he had arrived, he explained very clearly why he came. So let's think, first of all, of the light in the darkness. And we think of our need for illumination. Enter a dark room, and the first thing you need to do is shine a torch or turn the lights on so you can see where you are. At the time that Jesus came into the world, Any deity around was somewhat capricious. You just didn't know where you stood with them. The gods could do what on earth they liked. Your only hope was to suck up to them, placate them. Among the Roman emperors of the time, they had started to suffer delusions of divinity. And as well as arrogating to themselves authority which they didn't have, the Romans were incredibly ruthless. You may know that the origin of the word decimated comes from what happened to a Roman legion that routed, that ran away in battle. Every 10th legionnaire would be selected, and then his comrades would slaughter him. Decimated. No wonder if they were as hard on themselves as that. They were hard on everybody else. Hard on their enemies, on their slaves, on infants. Infanticide was widely practiced on the weak and on the elderly. They didn't just kill people. They devised excruciating ways of killing people. You realize that the word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. And all this in a world of hedonism, where the emperors doled out bread and provided them with circuses and games to keep the masses happy and entertained as they enjoyed their rampant immorality. Some of them might have rightly reasoned that creation required a creator. Some may have examined their consciences within and correctly discerned from their instincts of right and wrong that must have come from some higher source, even if they were aware that they failed to live up to it. But that's as far as they could go. Why they were here, why, how they should live, why is there so much suffering, where do they go when they die, am I in God's good books or not, and if I'm not, how can I come to be? These and many other questions they couldn't work out with any certainty. They needed a guy who had designed the universe to come amongst them and illuminate them. That's the motto of Oxford University, Lord, enlighten me. We're all in the dark. We need the light. And next, we need to rid ourselves of darkness, eradicate it, because it is so damaging. We live in a fallen world. The first human beings, as it were, told God to get lost. They wanted to do their own thing in their own way. They didn't want God to meddle in their lives. And they, and we as a consequence, have learnt the hard way. But God values individuals greatly. He hates to see them suffer. He wants those conceived to be born. He wants them to be brought up, if at all possible, by the parents who created them. Because he knows that that works out, has the best outcomes. He wants couples to stay together so that they live in complete trust and security as partners and parents. Divorce, though sometimes justified, is always wounding to those affected. The weak, the fatherless, the elderly are commended in Scripture as being worthy of particular care, not as being inconvenient or even able to be discarded. And we, like those 2,000 years ago, mistreat other human beings, and that's what the Bible calls sin. A dark deed against not only them, but their Creator. He loves them, and he will right all wrongs against them. Those who get away with dark deeds, evil ones, and ill treatment and injustice now will be called to account by him. Eventually, for those who do such things, who want to airbrush God out of their lives, he will allow them to do just that. If they want to live in the dark, he will merely direct them to outer darkness forever. He will satisfy justice and give those who foolishly want rid of him their desire. So light in the darkness. God coming to us was for our illumination, so we got the big picture. It was for the eradication of wrongdoing, and it was the banishment, the driving away of evil. But we might ask how we know we're not on the wrong side of God. How do we know we're not contributors to this darkness, especially when thoughts and words are ranked alongside deeds? Well, if you've spotted that, you've spotted something universally true. Your realism and your honesty means that you're on the lookout for how a holy God can accept a morally polluted person such as me, or you, or us. And that's where the significance of the darkness comes in the middle of that day, that Good Friday, possibly 33 AD. You see, Jesus is there on the cross. He's talking to God the Father. He, God the Son, is talking to God the Father. Theirs was a natural relationship. There was nothing to mar that relationship. No dark thoughts, no dark words, no dark deeds, which could have created barriers. The darkness, though, came across forming a barrier between them. He utters, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" Well, the dark deeds of the people who have ever lived and will ever live are being heaped upon Jesus, God the Son. Here you have a perfect relationship with God the Father severed by the sins of humanity. Sin is being judged. The sin bearer is being punished by exclusion. God the Son is voluntarily bearing that judgment. Justice is being satisfied. Sin is being removed. Access is open. We know that sins have to be punished by a judge. Every innocent person in the world cries out to God for justice. What kind of God would he be if he doesn't deliver justice? We have to be punished for our sins because they have harmed other human beings. Punishment of our sins would be, if we like the dark world, to, as I've said, continue on that trajectory to outer darkness, even further away from God. But the good news is that God the Son voluntarily got punished for our sins so that we don't have to be. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And the picture there is of someone who's done his own thing in life, and he's weighed down by guilt and by regrets, and he's kind of exhausted by life. Now, someone can only really be at rest if they are at peace with God. So the solution is dump your burden of sin on Jesus Christ. Claim what he offers for you and commit yourself 100% to him. And then you get it. Now, this Christmas, we remember, as we do every Christmas, that we have been given this gift of enlightenment. Previously, we would have been well and truly in the dark. We wouldn't have a clue what life was like and how we were meant to live it. We also remember at Christmas that this was a gift to us. Our sins can be eradicated. Jesus can take them away from us, rather than our sins taking us away from him. And we can enjoy peace with God now and forevermore. And it's a reminder to avoid the alternative. It's really like being let out of jail because someone has paid off your debt. Here's an example from the days when you could be put in prison if you couldn't pay your debts. The story is told of the sixth Lord Digby, who succeeded to his peerage in 1752. It's said that at Christmas and at Easter, he appeared very grave-looking, rather rough. And though he was usually well-dressed, on those occasions he was in the habit of putting on a shabby old blue coat. This excited the curiosity of his uncle, Mr. Fox, who arranged for him to be followed when it was discovered that twice a year, at Christmas and at Easter, at least then, he was in the habit of going to Marshalsea Prison and freeing prisoners there. Well, the next time the almsgiving coat appeared, a friend boldly asked him why he wore it. By way of reply, Lord Digby took the gentleman to the George Inn in Southwark, just round the corner from the prison, where seated at dinner were 30 people, whom his lordship had just released from the neighbouring Marshalsea prison by payment of their debts in full. Now, that must have been a wonderful experience for those 30. But nothing compared to our sins being paid for, and for us to dine with our divine benefactor forever. And that's something that we celebrate this evening in communion at this Christmas time. Amen.